Let's pray. Let's pray about this. Gracious Father, we are so thankful to be your people, and we marvel at your goodness. We marvel at your grace. We are so overjoyed to see your hand moving and working. And God, we just pray you'd continue to do your good work. And Lord, help us to be faithful, to do what you would want us to do, to come alongside our brothers and sisters, to truly love them and encourage them and help them to keep their heart and their mind focused on you. And God, even as we pray that for them, we pray it for ourselves, that our hearts and minds would be steadfast upon you, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would run the race that you have set before us, that we would not become entangled and entrapped by so many snares and so many things that tempt us to move away from you. Father, we even pray now as we start this new study considering your glorious character and nature. Father, we pray that you would move us to greater expressions of love and trust and worship unto you. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in every heart and mind as we study your word, as we live lives to glorify you. And we pray this in Jesus' good and precious name. Amen. If you have a Bible, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. As you turn there, I want to remind you of two famous and well-known quotes that you've no doubt heard before from pastor and author A.W. Tozer. In his helpful little book on the character and nature of God entitled The Knowledge of the Holy, he writes this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And then later, he writes, "Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man." As we consider over these next few months the character and nature of God, I think it's good, it's healthy that we freely admit that we are diving into the deep end of the swimming pool. To consider who God is and what he has revealed about himself is no small matter. As you well know, today is Super Bowl Sunday. And people get really excited about the Super Bowl, and they talk about it as the main event. They talk about it as the biggest sporting event of the year. And people get so jazzed up about this. And yet, in reality, something like the Super Bowl, it doesn't even register on the map compared to God. He is the main event. He is the reason for which all things exist. And as we come to study him and to worship him and to know him, there is nothing more important and there is nothing more relevant than God himself. In John 17, when Jesus was praying to the Father, he prayed these words, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Jesus defines eternal life as knowing God, as being in a loving and relationship, ongoing relationship with him. Jesus knows that joy, peace, and life is found with God and God, God only. In Jeremiah chapter 9, however, we do not see a picture of joy and peace and contentment. Rather, we see a picture of weeping and mourning. Here in Jeremiah 9, we see Jeremiah grieved over the nation of Israel. But much more significant than that, we see God grieved over the nation of Israel. Israel had abandoned a true knowledge of God. Israel had turned to false gods. They had turned to idols to satisfy them, to make them prosperous, to meet their needs. The Israelites had believed the lie. They had bought into the lie like so many people do today, that there is life and joy and peace to be found apart from God, away from God. Now, before we read these verses here in Jeremiah 9, I want to remind you one more time of what Jesus said was the greatest commandment. And you know the answer to this. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And so with that in mind, with the importance of loving God in mind, look now at the first three verses of Jeremiah chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. That is tragedy. That is so tragic. God says, my own people do not know me. And if they are not knowing God, if they are not remembering and delighting in His grace and mercy and His character, then they certainly cannot love Him. Here God laments the fact of the lost condition of His people, that they are so apathetic to Him. Now, before we read on in Jeremiah chapter 9, I want to ask you another question. What did Jesus say was the second greatest commandment? First greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, let me ask you a question. If the nation of Israel is not doing so good at the first greatest commandment, to love God, do you think they'll be doing well at the second great commandment, to love one another, to care for one another? Read on. Look at verses 4-6. Let everyone beware his neighbor, and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression, and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. It's astounding. What do we see here? We see widespread deceit and oppression. We see injustice and slander. Instead of loving and caring for each other, they're taking advantage of each other. They are using one another for personal gain. And what does God say about the root cause of all of this in verse 6? They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Now, in verse 3, God had simply said, they do not know me. In verse 6, God says, they refuse to know me. They didn't know God, and they didn't want to know God. They were well content, well satisfied in their idolatry to run from God. This is tragic. It highlights for us the danger of idolatry. It highlights for us the ugly deceptiveness of our own hearts, because we can all be quite content to wallow in idolatry. We can be content to chase and to long for the craziest of things, things like money and fame and attention and entertainment. And these things leave us ultimately empty and miserable, and they must leave us empty and miserable because we were not made for them. We were made for God. We were created by Him for His glory, to know Him, to honor Him, to trust Him, and to delight in Him. And this is why towards the end of Jeremiah chapter 9, God calls His people back. He calls His people back to a true understanding and knowledge of Him. God warns His people about the dangers of boasting in idols, about the dangers of boasting in anything except the true and living God. Look at verse 23. Jump ahead to Jeremiah 9, verse 23. famous verses. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now listen, this study that we are just embarking upon, it is going to be a fantastic study. It is going to be a great study. You say, why? Because you're such a great teacher? Not at all. Because God is so worth knowing. Because he is so glorious and he is infinitely transcendent, and yet he dwells with the humble. This is a God worth knowing. This is a God that we should delight to know and to worship. And so this morning we're just going to take a few moments to chart the course, to look ahead to the journey that we are about to take over these next few months. I'm going to give you some encouragements and some warnings for the journey ahead. And the first one is this. Please note it on your outline. Number one, knowing the truth about God is essential, but it is not sufficient. Knowing the truth about God is essential, but it is not, in and of itself, sufficient. Now, that may seem like an odd thing to say, so we're going to consider both sides of that equation for just a moment. First of all, knowing the truth about God is essential. And I would be shocked if anyone here would want to debate and argue that point. We understand that. It does nobody any good to believe lies about God. We should want to know the truth about God, and we need to know the truth about God. It is important to give careful attention to what God has said and revealed about himself. One theologian, J.I. Packer, writes this. He says, disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. Well, thanks for that encouraging word, Brother Packer. But he's absolutely right. Without a true knowledge and understanding of God, you will waste your life and lose your soul. In Psalm 50, verse 21, we see God speaking to and addressing wicked, ungodly people who rejected him and who rejected his authority. Listen to what God says to them in Psalm 50, verse 21. God says, you thought that I was one like yourself. Perhaps your translation says, you thought I was just like you. And then God says this, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. God says to them, you were wrong about me. Your thinking was wrong. I am not like you. I am not just an improved, elevated version of you. It should be obvious to us that it is disastrous to entertain wrong and false views of God. This is the essence of idolatry. It is deadly. It is deadly to our lives. It is deadly to our souls. We must know God according to truth. We must know God as he has revealed himself to be. So yes, knowing the truth about God is essential, and yet it is not all by itself sufficient. Please note this on your outline. If you pursue the knowledge of God simply for the sake of acquiring more knowledge, it will disappoint you, it will spoil you, and it will ultimately ruin you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says that knowledge all by itself, detached from love, only puffs us up. It only makes us proud and arrogant. Merely acquiring information, even good information, will make you proud and conceited. Amassing truth apart from love, it makes you toxic. It makes you dangerous to yourself and to the people around you, because we know what God has said. We know what the Bible says, that God opposes the proud. But how does that verse end? But he gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Again, as Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It is sadly possible for us to become self-satisfied and self-deceived, where we begin to take great pride in ourselves, thinking that we are complete, we are mature, simply because we possess a little knowledge, because we possess some truths that we cling on to. But listen, knowledge of God cannot be for us merely an academic exercise. Please note this on your outline. Knowledge of God is not a theoretical concern. It is a very personal and practical one. We're not interested in merely filling our heads. We want to enlarge our hearts, to love God, to follow Him, to walk daily with Him. Remember that at the end of Job's very traumatic experience, at the end of the book of Job, after Job had been questioned by God Himself, the very last thing that Job says is this to God. Job says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Job had heard of God with his ears. He had had some knowledge of God, but here he had come to know God and to have an experience of the presence of God in his life in a powerful way, and it completely humbled him. It completely humbled him. He stood now silent and in awe before this living God. Knowing the truth about God is essential, but it is not sufficient. We must not be content with merely acquiring facts that make us feel smug and smart. We want to know God. We want to delight in Him. We want to worship Him. We want to walk confidently and joyfully with Him each and every day. Number two on your outline, we also need to recognize it's impossible to truly know God unless God chooses to make Himself known. The only reason why we can know anything about God is because He has chosen to make Himself known. He has chosen to reveal Himself to us. And this fact alone should humble us, because it means that we have not somehow earned the right to know God in and of ourselves, but that this is a gracious blessing and a joy and a privilege that God has given to us as a manifestation and as a revelation of His grace and of His kindness to us. Remember that God exists outside of His creation. God is not bound. God is not dependent upon matter and time and space. Therefore, nobody gets to twist God's arm. Nobody gets to corner God and to force Him somehow to reveal something about Himself. No one can rightly demand that God speak to them, that God answer our questions. And yet God, in amazing grace, does speak. He does reveal Himself. He chooses to make Himself known. And we understand this on a human-to-human level. For you to really get to know someone, they have to let you get to know them. You can't force it. I guess you could try to torture them. You could try to waterboard them. I'm not sure that's how you want to build a healthy relationship. But you could try to coerce it. You could try to manipulate it and force it out of you. But someone has to be willing to open up, to share their thoughts and ideas, to share their hopes and dreams, to share their likes and their dislikes. And if you don't want to let someone get to know you, you can real quick put up an invisible wall. You can real quick go relationally cold. You can real quick decide to keep your secrets to yourself and prevent someone from truly knowing you. But again, God, in great kindness, He has chosen to reveal Himself so that we may know Him, that we may worship Him, that we may learn to walk with Him, being restored to Him in Christ. Now you may hear that and naturally ask the question, well, how exactly has God revealed Himself? Well, please note this on your outline. God has revealed Himself partly through creation. God has revealed Himself partly through creation. When we see God's work, when we see God's creative genius, it tells us something about Him. When we see the vastness of space, when we see the majesty of the oceans, the brilliance of the sun, the power of the Arctic winds and snow, as we did this last week, as we see the beauty of towering mountains, as we behold the strength of a whole forest of redwood trees that have been standing and growing, some of them for hundreds of years, we see something of the glory and the power of God who created all of this. And it should humble us and it should move us to awe and to worship of God who created all that we see. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." Romans 1:20 says, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." Our God is an awesome God. He has revealed something of Himself through His creation. And yet, brothers and sisters, we must be quick to recognize and to confess that creation all by itself is not enough. It is not enough to rightly and truly know God. Throughout the book of Genesis, we are continually reminded that our God is a speaking God. He desires to be known by His creation. He desires to be known by us who have been created in His image. We see God speaking with Adam and Eve. God spoke with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God spoke with Moses and with all His prophets. But brothers and sisters, today on this day, as we do every Sunday, we celebrate the fact that God has most clearly and perfectly spoken and revealed Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, who is Emmanuel with us. We celebrate that Jesus came as the perfect, completely reliable, and authoritative witness to who God is. And He is credible to do this because He Himself is God, the second member of the Trinity. Please note this on your outline. Through Jesus Christ, we have the ultimate expression of God's revealing of Himself. What is God like? Answer, look to Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Jesus said in John 14, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." Jesus said to those who had rejected Him in John 8, He said, "You know neither Me nor My Father. If you knew Me, you would know My Father also." And Jesus made the most amazing claims about Himself and about the truth that He revealed. Over in John 8, verse 31, Jesus said, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you want to know the truth concerning God, you must look to Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. On a morning like this, it's good to be reminded of that incredible intro to the book of Hebrews, which includes these words which extol the glory and the magnificence of Christ. In Hebrews 1:3, the writer of Hebrews says that He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He, that is Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is the conquering hero. He is the conquering Savior. He has made purification for sins. He died and rose again so that we might walk in newness of life, that we might be clothed in His righteousness, forgiven of all of our sins, that we might know God, that we might be restored to fellowship with Him. One theologian summarized the beauty of this truth, the fact that God created us, the fact that God knows us, God knows all about our sins, both past, present, and future, and in spite of this, God invites us to know Him. God invites us to come to Him that we may be forgiven, that we may be reconciled to Him in spite of the fact that God knows absolutely every ugly detail about us, again, past, present, or future. God invites us to come to Him. I love how one theologian expressed the joy of this. He said, "There is tremendous relief in knowing that His love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion Him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself and quench His determination to bless me." How good it is to know that God's love for us, it is a realistic love. It is based upon perfect knowledge of us, and it is this omniscient, glorious God who invites us to come to Him. Paul wrote in Romans 10:13, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Did you know that you are included in that everyone? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is tremendous news for us to start with as we begin this journey together. If you want to truly know God, you must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must look to His Word, for it is here that God has revealed Himself. And in addition to this, it's important that we also emphasize that as we look to Christ, as we look to His Word, we are all dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We are dependent upon God's work, God's Spirit at work in us and through us. Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 12. He said that no one speaking in the Holy Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. You can't even confess Jesus as Lord truly and rightly without the Holy Spirit's work in your life. We need Him to do His illuminating work. We need Him to give us understanding, to empower us, so that we can courageously and boldly live in response to who God is and what He has done for us. Now, on your outline, you can see a specific list of how we are most likely going to walk through our study of the attributes of God, looking at the character and nature of God. I'll not take the time right now to read that list, but you can see it on your outline. But what I would like you to do is this. If you have a Bible, please turn to Exodus chapter 3. Please turn to Exodus chapter 3. And as you turn there, I want to just quickly mention to you how we're going to map out our study each week. Each and every week, we want to do three things. Number one, we want to try and present a clear definition. We want to present a clear definition of these various attributes and descriptions of God. What do we mean exactly when we say that God is self-existent? What do we mean when we say that God is merciful? What are we really saying when we say that God is wrathful, or that He is righteous, or that He was loving? What do these things mean? And then number two, we want to illustrate and show these attributes from Scripture. We want to show in God's Word where we see these characteristics made visible, where we see them evidenced. We will spend significant time in the Old Testament. We will look to the Gospels to see the life of Christ. We will as well spend significant time in various New Testament letters. We want to take a comprehensive look at the character and nature of God using the totality of Scripture. And then lastly, number three, we want to always ask the question, so then what does this mean for us? Right? What does this mean for us? So we say that God is self-existent. Who cares? How does that impact me today? today, tomorrow, next week, what is the relevance of these things? Brothers and sisters, it is my continual prayer that we will discover in profound ways that the reality of who God is has both wonderful and constant application for our lives. You come back next week and find out how. But note this on your outline. We also need to pay attention and note this. There are some attributes of God that have no parallel or comparison in creation. We call these incommunicable attributes. They belong to God alone. Okay, they belong to God alone. A good example of this is the one we just mentioned, the self-existence of God. There's nothing that we see or experience in creation that is self-existent. Everything derives its life, gets its life from somewhere else, from someplace else, but not God. God alone is self-sufficient. He simply is. He is self-existent. He does not need anything to sustain his life. He is life. And this is one of the reasons why I had you turn to Exodus chapter 3, which we'll get to in just a moment. But before we do that, also note this on your outline. There are other attributes of God that do have some parallel or comparison in creation. We call these communicable attributes. And as image bearers of God, we are to reflect these attributes in some way to the limited degree that we're able. For instance, God is love. We are told to love like Him. God is merciful. He is kind, and we are invited to share in and to show and reflect His mercy, His kindness, His patience, the fact that He is long-suffering. We are to be like Him in this way as we glorify Him and as we walk with Him. Also, note this on your outline. When we speak of God's attributes, we are speaking of who God is. And remember that God does not lose or add attributes. There's a scary thought, right? If God lost the attribute of love, sorry, it's not there anymore. No, God does not lose His attributes. He does not add attributes as if He was needing of improvement, as if He could somehow improve Himself. No, and His attributes, note this on your outline, are never at conflict within Himself. God's attributes are never at conflict within Himself. What I'm trying to say is this. Do not think of God like a pie chart. You've all seen a pie chart. And don't think of God like that, like He's 100% and we've got to divide Him up and figure out the truth about Him. Now, we know He's really holy, so let's say that He's 20% holy. And we know He's righteous, so let's say He's 10% righteous. Now, we want Him to be omnipresent. We want Him to be always with us, so let's make Him 17.5% omnipresent. Now, love we really like. We definitely want God to be loving, so let's say He's 50% love. Wrath we're not so hot on, so let's say He's 3% wrath. Sovereignty is good, so let's make Him 15% sovereign. Is that how we are to think of God? No! No, He is perfect and complete and fully all of His attributes. He is perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, complete omnipresence, perfect love, perfect wrath, perfect sovereignty. God simply is who He is. And this is why I asked you to turn to Exodus chapter 3. Here in Exodus chapter 3, God is speaking with Moses. God is commissioning Moses to go back to Egypt to help lead His people out of captivity, out of Egypt, into the promised land. Naturally, as you remember, Moses is a little bit apprehensive. He is a little bit reluctant. And so this is what we read. This is this beautiful conversation. We'll begin in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is His name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" I am is God's memorial name. And God desires to be known as the great I Am throughout all generations. He is the eternal I Am. This is the God we want to know and love and worship and follow. Knowing the truth about God is essential, but it is not sufficient. We are after more than that. Number two, it's impossible to truly know God unless God chooses to make himself known. And then lastly, and we'll close with this. Number three, no matter how much we may ever know of God, there will always be infinitely more to know. Please do not think, I want you to have realistic expectations for this study and for these next few months. Please do not think that after this study, you will have figured God out. That is a ludicrous thought. That is insanity at its worst. Charles Spurgeon once said, if we could understand God, he would not be God. For it is part of the divine nature of God that he should be infinitely greater than any created mind. And to that we say, amen. That is the truth. The fact is, listen, God can be known, but he cannot be fully comprehended. He can be known, but he cannot be fully comprehended. Let me give you just a few for instances. For instance, did you know that you will never fully comprehend his greatness? Psalm 145 verse 3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You will never search out the limits of his greatness. No matter how far you go to discover its end, you will never reach the end. He is yet still greater. Also, to that, you will never discover the limits of his power or the limits of his wisdom. Psalm 147 verse 5 says, great is our Lord and abundant in power, and his understanding is beyond measure. God is overflowing in the abundance of his power, and his wisdom, his understanding can never be measured, can never be fully comprehended. Another thing that you will never reach the end of or fully comprehend is this: the riches of Christ that have been graciously provided us and given to us in the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8, Paul calls the blessings of the gospel, listen to this, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The glories of Christ, the riches of Christ cannot be fully searched out or measured. For all of eternity, you will be worshipfully enjoying the fact that you've never reached the end of the glories and the riches of Christ. One last thing we will never reach the end of, we will never fully comprehend, is this: God's love for us. In Ephesians 3:19, Paul is praying for these dear believers at Ephesus that they would be able to understand something of, and these are Paul's words, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. For all of eternity, we will marvel at God's love for us. For all of eternity, we will rejoice more fully that Christ has loved us, that he has died for us to bring us into the family of God, that we may know him and be sons and daughters of his. Yes, this is the God that we should want to know, but that we will never fully comprehend. Several years ago, to celebrate our 15th wedding anniversary, Anna and I went on a cruise. It's the first cruise that we've ever been on. We'd never been on a cruise before. And it was pretty good. It was pretty good. In fact, sweetheart, if you worked really hard, you could probably talk me into going on another cruise with you someday. If you play your cards right, I'm just saying, you could maybe talk me into, okay, but that's not the point. As we were on the boat, we'd make several stops at different islands. And as the boat would begin to approach the island, there we were, looking and beholding the beauty of this island. And as we got closer, we could make out something of the coastline, and we could see something of some of the houses there and some of the trees and maybe just a few of the people there. And we began to get a sense of the island. But listen, we had no idea the true beauty and topography and landscape and what was there really inside the island. We had no idea the true magnitude of the island. We saw but the coastline. Now what we saw was true and it was beautiful and it was good, but we had no idea the depth of the beauty, the depth of the island, the scope of the island. And listen, friends, so it is with us and our knowledge of God. We behold now but the coastline. And for all of eternity, we will enjoy and delight to discover the unsearchable riches of Christ and to know His love and His grace in more full and powerful and wonderful ways. We see but the coastline. We see the outskirts. But one day, we will forever worship His greatness and His glory. This is worthy of our attention. God is worthy of our attention. Brothers and sisters, I hope and pray that each and every week you come hungry, desiring to know this God who is unfathomable. Let's pray for one another as we consider this study. Gracious Father, we do pray for your help. We ask for your grace that in coming weeks we would be able to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto you where they belong. Father, we are so often tempted to be self-centered, to be consumed with our own likes and our own dislikes, our own preferences and desires. But Father, what we need is you. What we need is to learn to die to self and to learn to love and to follow you and to walk with you in joyful trust and obedience. Father, please make us more like Christ as we go throughout this study. And we pray this in His good and precious name. Amen.